Blog Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals the heathen flame, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand, walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I'm just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong.
Well, good evening. Welcome to Yada Yada Radio. I'm blind here in terms of switchboard. I've just landed taking some friends back home. For those who may not know, I have recently begun participating in a charity called Angel Flight and got to meet a lot of wonderful people through the process. I had the opportunity to spend part of this evening with someone I have met as a result. And so we had a later flight back than I was anticipating. So I have let both JB and Kirk know that I would be joining the show, that I might be a little bit late, and I would not have access to the switchboard this evening. So for those who are listening, I am literally flying blind at the moment. The airplane is on the ground, but I am flying blind, because I have no access to any of written material, nor any access to the switchboard. I do hear a little noise in the background. Is that JB or Kirk? Have you managed to?
I'm here. Yeah.
We're both here. Oh, wonderful. Oh, wonderful. Well, thank you. So we are connected and live, and I appreciate that. Thank you, you guys. So you responded to the email where I said, you know, I'm going to do the best I can, but I'm going to be on cell phone this evening.
Flying by the seat of your pants, huh?
I am flying by the seat of my pants. In fact, it was an interesting thing is that on the flight, on the way here, I had a very significant issue with my rudder, and therefore the autopilot, and had to hand fly the airplane in some challenging airspace at night without the systems cooperating, but. You know, it's kind of like the whole relationship with Yahweh and being part of the covenant. If you run into something that is a challenge, study the evidence, think your way through it. You'll come to a conclusion that that works, that makes sense, that fits, that's logical, that you can verify. And kind of flew the airplane the same way. Think it through. Right. Don't panic.
Yeah. There you go.
But I want. But I have, what I wanted to talk about.
Go ahead.
Go ahead, Kirk.
No, go ahead.
No, I'm listening, Kirk. Go ahead.
Oh, no. I said I had probably the best week of translating ever. It was a phenomenal week. I did something, and I was, and hopefully, if we don't talk about that tonight, we can do it on the Monday show if we have a chance to do the Monday show.
I want to hear. I would love to hear. Okay. What did you translate?
Well, I went back, you know, this is, I wanted to reorganize my thoughts and my notes on everything we had on 13:17, because something was kind of bothering me about it, and I'll share that with you in just a second, but my approach this time was, for some reason, I was compelled to pull a book off my shelf that I haven't used for a long time. It's called The Word. It's a Bible in 26 translations. And I decided I would examine 13:17, the one we spent so much time on last week, and try not to be redundant about it.
Yeah, it's kind of funny about that one passage. We spent 3.5 hours on it, and we had covered it in a previous show. So we probably have, in that one statement, 5.5 hours. What is it? You know, 30 words, and we've invested 5.5 hours analyzing every one of them?
Well, if you allow me, I'll do a tiny little bit of it again.
Let's just talk about setting this up. Can I set this up for just a moment for listeners? A lot of people have come to the conclusion that, you know, I'm somehow special because I've gotten a knack for being able to translate Hebrew out of the oldest documents, out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then also to verify it and come to insights on it. And what's really important is that it's not about training. It's not about education. It's not about any skill set. The thing that makes the single biggest difference is the want to.
Yeah.
Are you willing? Do you want to? It's not just willing. Do you want to invest the time to learn the truth? Is the truth meaningful enough to you that you'll take the time to study it? And so the want to, your training for this, Kirk, is about the same level as mine.
Yeah.
Correct?
The
thing that made it possible for you to translate this and have so much fun doing it is you had the want to.
Absolutely.
And in a relationship, if you don't have the want to, you don't want to engage and participate, then it's just not going to develop on a meaningful way. So you've got to have the want to, and then the want to doesn't do you any good, nor does the effort, unless you're willing to go where the words lead. So if the words lead differently than what you expected, you got to go where the words lead.
Yeah.
You got to trust the author. He knows what he's talking about.
Yeah.
All right, so that's my setup. That's the reason why I want that setup because I want all of our listeners, live and archived, to understand what it means for somebody like yourself to be motivated to do this and then to have that kind of success. So there's no better way to spend our time than to listen to what you learn.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know what?
Okay, with that introduction, go ahead.
Alrighty. The more I started organizing stuff, I was reading it over not to share it with y'all because we had spent so many hours on it. I was reading it just to make sure that I had all my little ducks in a row, so if I was leaving anything off on the table. And I was thinking about how all of these organizations that translate. I'm still at a confused, not confused, I know why they do it, I just can't believe that they do it, that all these different translators who also write all, and same publishing houses publish all the lexicons, and they write these things, and they have the same access to all the same tools that everyone that's listening to this could get to, and they come up with the translation on 13:17 that you find in King James, and then you look at yours, and I'm going, wow, how did he get to that? I know how you got to that, but rhetorically I'm asking, how did you get to that? And I know your methodology, and why don't they? And when I was reading it, I said, well, I went over to the bookshelves, I pulled out a book, it's called The Word, it's a Bible in 26 translations, and it has 26 different translations. And they will use the one underneath the King James if there's anything in any of those that is different from the way the King James, significantly different than the way the King James did.
Right.
Amazingly, in this book, on 13:17, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." They had one footnote from the Cherish, the Jerusalem Bible, where it says, "Come, travel through," skips over, "for I mean to give it to you." That's about the only difference in the way it was translated. 26 different organizations came up with that. And then I went over and I said, well, wait, let's go over to page 39. And here is what you wrote. "So choose of your own free will to actually stand up, electing to walk independently and of your own initiative through and within the land, which serves as a metaphor for living with me in my home, to be prolonged in life the proper way and to continuously grow in a manner that is fitting. In addition, to access her lack of limitations, her outstanding and agreeable nature, the vast expanse and greatness of her dwelling, the immensity of her spatial dimensions, which are implied but difficult to understand, so as to grow and to expand in dimensions, having your life greatly enhanced, resulting in a vastly more favorable circumstance with unbounding opportunities, because for you to approach and on your behalf, I am genuinely giving her to you forever. And I'm looking at the two side by side, and I'm saying, wow, you know, if. Now, the one on the right, how did you
one is a mountain of gold, and the other is a lump of coal.
It's trivial.
Yeah.
It is just so
lame. It's a pass-by
yellow.
Yeah, you've got 30 renditions of trivial, and you've got one mountain of gold. That's a mountain of gold, so long as it's an accurate rendering of every word.
That's right. So then I said, okay, then we got to go over this again. I got to make sure I'm doing this. And so I dug out everything in my notes and reorganized them because I write really difficult to read notes. I have notes from here and here and putting it together. So when we talk, I have information down. So I looked on that and I said, okay, if the English translation, it really just implies that Yahweh, and it is known as Lord, blessed him, simply favored Abram, and then gave him this land that he would have forever, and for his descendants they would have forever. And that's about how shallow it comes across. I don't know what I would get out of that if I read that and didn't know what I know now. I would just kind of, okay, fine, he gave him the land, and his children are going to have
it. But think about that for a moment. He was an 80-year-old man. He's an 80-year-old man. What's he going to do with as much land as
with all that
he's
land?
He's an 80-year-old man.
Yeah, I've got the biggest farm in Texas. What am I going to do with it?
No. Right. I'll tell you this. This is one thing where my views have changed. When I first started translating, there were a lot of verses, you know, going through Genesis where I was like, yeah, like I said, I call them kind of Passover verses where it seemed like there, you know, when I would look at the English translation, there really wasn't a lot to it. And so I wouldn't delve into it that much. And I've really changed since then. Now when I get into a verse, even if there's not a lot into it, I start delving into every word. I've been surprised at just how much you miss if you do just kind of look at it as a nothing in Yahweh's word is not there for a reason. So any verse you're looking at, you need to examine it as in-depth as any other verse. It can be what you think is going to be the most profound verse or what you think is going to be the most mundane verse. You have to look at it in the exact same way. And that's where you find the depth of that. And I'm glad I've learned to do that. Because my early translation, I have some horrible translations where I just did not, it's not inaccurate when I translated. It just was nowhere near as in-depth as it could have been.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why amplification helps. It's accurate and complete as opposed to just accurate.
And that's also where I found writing commentary on what I translate has helped me because I start finding things.
Yeah.
I found when I go back and translate a verse, I'll translate the entire passage and then I'll go back and comment on it in sections. And I find I'm changing the translation as I go because I'm learning something. And I'm like, okay, well, I didn't think about this then. And now I'm seeing this that I missed. And my translation evolves through commenting on it. And that's where I found a lot of those little nuggets of importance.
Yeah, I think there's three advantages, really, of the commentary. One is you can walk readers through the thought process you use to come to those conclusions. And I think being completely open with people and say, here are the various options. You form your own conclusion. You do the study yourself. And you'll understand this is how I came to this, but other interpretations are permissible. I think it makes the reader far more comfortable and trusting. Number two, what's the purpose of translating? Isn't it to understand?
To understand,
yeah.
Yeah, I don't think you can understand without at least taking the time to think through the commentary. And if you take the time to write it down, you have the third benefit, which is once you've written down the commentary, that the insight that you've perceived, then you retain it. You've transferred it to long-term memory. So now it has a long-term benefit to you. You can rely on what you learned, right?
Mm-hmm. Put it in your own words. When you can put something in your own words, you really know it. Yeah, that's why, back when I first started reading Yada Yah, you know, the most, you can ask, this is when I was first dating Patty, common topic of conversation was what I was reading, because I was trying to explain to her, I just read this, and this is what I'm getting from this. And yeah, I learned more about it from talking with her than I did just from reading it.
Yeah.
And I learned more about it trying to explain what I translated than I did just translating it.
Yeah.
And now you know the advantage of teaching.
Right.
Yeah.
Learning is a great joy, and it's really fun to learn. But when you teach, you come to own the material.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If you go to the point where you've learned it to the point that you understand it and now you can teach it, you're not only increasing the joy. It's like seeing a beautiful sunset, but seeing it alone versus seeing the beautiful sunset, JB, with your wife, Patty. It's a lot more beautiful, a lot more enjoyable, a lot more memorable if you can share it with somebody, and that's the beauty of teaching.
Yeah.
Okay. Absolutely.
So Kirk, well, this passage that we've already, this one statement that you read my rendering of here, and you read one of the King James Version renderings.
That was
which
King
is
James,
Abraham of his own doing to make it. What did you find as you went through each word?
Well, I the first thing that hit me is, you know, this about 1,000 years are going to pass by before any of the real, when any of this material, any of these promises are going to really become part of Abraham's life. You know, it's not going to happen in his lifetime. So he ain't offering it. If it was that superficial, he's offered him really nothing that he could take advantage of in his lifetime.
Correct.
So that's my first,
that's the first place I always go. If we're being told something that's literally true, but it has no meaning in the literal interpretation, literally true, it just doesn't mean anything, then you've got to search for, well, what does it mean to us? Why were we told the story? Because there was no reason to write down any conversation that Yahweh had with Abraham for Abraham's benefit. There's not a single thing that's written in the Torah for Abraham's benefit that benefited Abraham. Correct?
Right. Absolutely.
So it's all there for our benefit. So then the mindset, the perspective has to be, all right, this statement was spoken to Abraham. Why was it retained for our benefit?
Mm-hmm.
And then if that's your perspective, then you can find the meaning.
Yeah. So I went back to all the words again and redid them again, and I'll go through them because there's not too many words. Obviously, kum is the first significant one in there, and it means to take a stand and to rise up, of course. But it also means and is used in this way to say, after lying down, to rise up after lying down, sleeping in a state of unconsciousness. And we talk about the snorers, you know, that's one of the third members of Abraham's family.
So
the world is an unconscious state. They don't have a clue what's going on. And it's also, to kum is to rise up from a sickness. It's used as from a sickness and a plague. And, of course, the plague, if you connect that dot, you'll come up with the only plague he's usually talking about, which is the Babylonian/Christian
religion.
The plague of death, Paul.
Right.
Then you can use it to say, kum is also to rise up from kneeling in a state of obedience to religions and politics. You'll find it written in the Torah where it is used to say, rise up and stand and endure and persist. Well, that defines Israel. That's what the Sarah is in Israel. I'll bring it there.
I also the two letters repeated in Yahweh's name. Whom is defines those two letters. Stand up. Take a stand.
Yes.
Because if you're going to be part of the covenant, your conclusions and your actions are going to be the antithesis of virtually everyone in society. So, are you going to take a stand and be different and be accountable to the truth or not? Much easier to go along. So, kum is. That's why people don't know it, but they sing that camp song, Kumbaya. They have no idea what it means. It means stand with Yah. Kum, to stand, ba, with, and Yah, the familiar form.
Now, was that?
Yeah.
And the last couple I found on there, which also addresses your translations of this, some things that you found, is to rise up and to establish his testimony. And it's used to often to say arise and to go somewhere. Then I asked the question of that. I said, well, go where? And that explanation is followed by the next word, which is halak, which is defined as a voluntary down a path. And that can only be the Moed Mikra in this context, the seven invitations to meet with Yah, our journey that we do here.
Second edition of the covenant. Walk to me perfect. Second edition of the covenant. It's the same word.
Mm-hmm.
A lot.
And that's a total lifetime. It's total life changing, total life style change. Then Yahweh also says to him, he says, when he talks about measuring the length and everything, and he uses the word erect, which is from the verb erect, of which we find it most often refers to the length. And this is right out of the lexicons. Let me just take one little aside here for a second. The thing that disturbs me the most, the more I think about this and the more I thought about this, is I'm using lexicons by some of the publishing houses that write these translations. They know this, and they're writing this stuff, and I guess can't believe it. I mean, they can look up the same stuff. I'm reading their publication. They're coming up with that, and I'm coming up with irony indeed. So we look at a wreck, and we find that is what you find in a wreck in Iraq. It's of which we find most often refers to the length of time. Infinity, not pacing off yardage. My comment: This is not just a caddy going out there saying, "Okay, it's so many yards that way." He's talking about time here. It also talks about forevermore, and it talks about growth.
Right.
And the second word on there is the width and the breadth, which is rakab, which we find means the largeness of understanding. To be enlarged by growth,
right.
And I'm thinking exponentially, is to rejoice.
If you were to ask to be empowered and enhanced and enriched, wouldn't the first thing that you would ask for to accomplish that would be understanding? Isn't understanding
Absolutely.
The single most empowering and enriching thing that a human can have?
Yeah. If you know, to know, man. Yeah. That's the important stuff. I want to
right.
know.
Yeah. The word speaks of being expanded beyond any restraint as a direct result of understanding, of knowing. That's an empowering term. And to translate that breath as instead of exponential empowering as a direct result of knowledge, it's a travesty that it's squandered that way.
Yeah. And then, of course, to rejoice, and then it also, another meaning would be to speak boldly. Well, so I'm thinking about speaking boldly. Well, we already covered that in the word qualm, because that was to establish his testimony. And he's asking
Correct.
to stand for something, you know, and this, he is establishing his testimony. So that's an easy dot to connect. And then to be enriched, enlightened, and empowered. And you find all that in lexicon about Orek and Rakab. So it has to be either by design or ignorance that these people just screw this up. I mean,
you're a professional artist by training.
Mm-hmm.
That's what your skill set is.
That's what you're a great artist.
Yes. Uh-huh. That's what you do for a living. You're an artist. As an artist, was there any part of validating, verifying that these words were much more expressive and much more revealing? Was there any part of that that was particularly difficult?
No. Time consuming. Because I'm not a computer.
Yes.
You know, I can't flow across a computer like everybody else. But other than that, there was nothing else.
You're an analog guy.
Dig it out. You know,
because you are an analog guy.
It requires effort.
No.
But, you know, everything worth doing requires effort.
Well, you know, art is been so twisted around because of the 20th century modern artists. But if you look over what artists did over the centuries, in order to produce a two-dimensional object that looks three-dimensional, It takes you have to understand a lot about what light does when it hits an object, and try in these things that we observe, these what I call observable phenomena, have to be translated into something very physical. So you do have to use a lot of logic. Okay, it can do this and it can't do that, so we can do it this way to make this illusion appear realistic. So I mean,
right.
There's a lot of logical stuff
okay,
there.
Three
so
days,
is, yeah, that's where I approach a lot of things, so it's not that difficult. But other than that, there's no benefit to be in any particular field more so than the other. Just
yeah.
Just,
I think that what you guys share with JB being employed in technology and Kirk, you being an artist, the combination of those two skill sets are really the two that are the most important. Technology, because we have so many resources available to us, you can validate and verify anything if you're not lazy today. It's all there. And you can, when you form conclusions, you can even lead people to the same conclusions because the information is available. So the technology is valuable, but the key thing is, how do you examine something, every facet, understand how you can make, because the testimony that you're examining is really a 3D representation of a seven-dimensional presentation. So mm-hmm. Can you see all the different facets that are being revealed, how the light is contouring? Those words, what picture they're forming. If you can visualize the picture that they're forming, then you understand the not only the testimony but the author. So I think being an artist is a huge advantage in this.
Well, it certainly helped me with the letters, you know, and I'll talk about that in a minute too, because that was the way I discovered how to translate something that the lexicon state is a word that can't be translated. And I'll get to that discussion.
Yeah.
So that was, I mean, I sat down and got rather tickled about that. I said, okay, let's see if I can translate it, because it's got two letters. There's got to be some way to translate it. But I'll get to that in just a second. But I concluded this section on 13.7 with, if the relationship was offered as stated in the English Bibles, then it's really, on the surface of it, it's not anything to really get all that excited about for this reason. Abraham will never be a real rich man. He's never going to see a large family.
No.
He's never going to own any of this land, because if you recall, he has to buy a plot of land just to bury Sarah. He don't own nothing.
Correct.
So,
right.
So that's not much of a promise. And even if he grew great in his understanding, he would never be able to establish Yah's testimony to any great group of people. He was primarily only known, what he lived was only primarily known to his immediate family and some of the servants that worked for him and people that were shepherds with him. So
that's correct. You know what's interesting too, is that Abraham was not the sharpest tool in the shed. Abraham was no Dode. Yeah. Dode David, no. Most brilliant man who ever lived. That is the sharpest tool in the universe, much less the shed. Abraham, you know, when I read and study and think about Abraham's responses, you know, I want to just hit my head and say, what in the world is the matter with you? How come you didn't understand this, pal? This is not that complicated, and you clearly don't get it. So you don't have to be the smartest guy in the world to take advantage of the offer. And I think that's part of why Abraham was chosen, is he wasn't the smartest guy in the world. And if he can figure it out, then we're all capable of figuring it out.
Yeah. Oh. So
you know, we can't all be Dode David.
So I'm, you know,
but we sure all can be Abraham. There is nothing special about that guy at all. No intellect, no capacity of thing. There's nothing about that guy that's special at all.
So with your permission, I'll tell you what I did next. I moved on to, I said, well, you know, at some point in chapter 10, we're going to get up to the five terms and conditions of the covenant. So I decided I better go back and look at that. And then this time I chose to write down what the marvelous people, the King James Bibles and the 26 translations wrote about the five verses that are most, that are where they state conditions. Now the first one, 12:1, is pretty easy because even the King James, although they get his name wrong, they get Yahweh's name wrong, which is a big faux pas, it pretty much it says, walk away from your family, walk away from your institution, walk away from Babylon, basically, and get away from that and come to me. So that we can live with. I didn't spend a lot of time with that one, other than the fact that I think they don't spell, you know, they don't use always the proper words. It would have been much better if they had, but all in all, you get the idea, get away from Babylon. But when you go to 15:6, it says, I'm sorry, did you want to come in?
No, I'm listening. I'm an active listener. I'm just letting you know that I'm still listening.
Okay. Then he, talking about Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he was reckoned. He reckoned to him righteousness. So first thing I go back. Okay. Well, no, he didn't. He didn't believe in him. He trusted. That's how man. If you look up a man, it is trusted. Change the Lord. Change it to Yahweh.
Trust
and rely on Yahweh, and because of that, now reckon's not a bad word. I looked up research reckon, because down south we say, well, I reckon so, you know, and I reckon, so that's not a bad word from a southern perspective, but, you know, it's not a bad, so I looked it up to see where it really came from, and reckon is an Anglo-Saxon word, and what it means is to be right, which ain't bad. You know, or to be upright, probably. But that's from Chesab, and it means to impute, or it was counted as Sedeq. You know what Sedeq is to, that's about as upright a word as you can get. So, and that would be Sedeq, if you look at that, and you look at the letters, the way they're really written in the original ancient Hebrew, it basically implies that the to follow a traveled path to prevent you from getting lost, to be steadfast, righteousness cleansed in the standard of truth. And I thought that was a pretty good definition. So so we can get through that one. If we make enough changes, we can get what Yah was talking about. So that's okay.
Sedeq is probably, in a 1 to 10 scale, it's probably in the top 5 to 10 words in the whole of the Torah prophecies. Mm-hmm. They're not understand Sedeq and what it means to be right. To be correct. And then Amon, of course, is the word that is so butchered. And, you know, Amon strictly means verified truth.
Right.
To trust and to rely on that which is verifiable and true.
There's nothing about faith when you're talking about that which is verifiable.
Yeah, well, you can't, you know, faith is just a throwaway word.
If it's verifiable, you don't need faith.
That's right.
Correct.
Yes.
Faith only exists if you don't have the answer. If you don't have the answer, if you don't know, then you need faith. If you have the answer and you know, faith is useless.
You know.
Yeah.
That's right. You know. So knowledge is infinitely superior to faith. But, yeah, it's a real shame that Amon, the Hebrew word for trust and rely on that which is verifiable and true, was then transliterated as amen into Greek, and then transliterated as amen to into English. And amen, of course, is the name of the primary god of Egypt. It was Amen-Ra. And so that's why with Tutankhamun is amen is the primary name. So, you know, when a Christian is saying,
Lord's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Lord's name.
It is the Egyptian god's name. That is what it, and it's been translated as in his name we pray. Amen. Well, no, amen is the name of a Greek god, the sun god of Egypt.
Yeah.
It's just a tragedy that a word
that
is so powerful.
Sun god of Egypt, sun god of Christianity. They're all the same.
Yeah. So, that's one of these cases where that's not incomplete. Wrong.
Yeah.
And it's wrong in a place that is so important because God doesn't want you to believe in him.
No.
He provided enough information to know him. He provided enough information that you can verify and validate what he has said, and so there is no reason whatsoever to have faith. And when you realize that he said, I want you to know me, validate it, verify it, and understand with confidence, those are powerful concepts. Right?
Oh, yeah. Are you kidding? Yeah. And it's so cheapened by the translators. Anyway, it boggles the mind.
And when you were reading, when you were studying the next statement, did it have Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh or did it have Adonai there in the Masoretic text?
It was Adonai.
Oh, good.
Well, I'm pretty sure it was. I don't have it right in front of me.
What people don't know is the Masoretic text has Yahweh's name. Every place that it belongs, Yahweh's name is in the Masoretic text. So if you're reading the Masoretic text, which is the oldest version we have.
Yeah, with a handful of exceptions, it's there.
Yeah, it's six.
There are a handful of places where they
were not or 480 times or something.
The vast majority, they just kept it and wrote above it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they'll erase it even.
That's one of the real advantages of the Dead Sea Scrolls is we found 132 times that they removed it, Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, and replaced it with Adonai. So there were 132 times it was replaced. But of the other 6,868 times, it wasn't replaced. It's right there.
Yeah.
The translations... translate Adonai as opposed to Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, but the Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh is right there. And for those that are listening,
the English translators wouldn't know that though, because they didn't use the Masoretic; they used Greek text and Latin text. They wouldn't have even known it.
Yeah, I don't think there's any.
And those outright replaced it.
Yeah, I don't think there's any English translation of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms that has been done from the Hebrew as the primary source, with exception of the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society. That. Yeah, theirs is from the Masoretic, which dates to 1100 CE. But that's the only one that is actually from the Hebrew text. They all claim to, but it's obvious that all they have done is revise prior English translations so that their translation seems the same, appears therefore credible, believable, and therefore saleable. So they just simply revise what was there, and they very seldom revise it. In fact, I've never seen it where they revise it based on the Hebrew. Never seen one example.
Yeah, they've changed just enough to make it a different translation and appeal to a different sect. Yeah, that's what they're targeting. They're trying to target someone who wants to see one little thing differently. And they'll change it just enough to be different, but they're not going to change it enough to actually, you know, go back to what it really said.
Yeah. Is it a paraphrase like the New Living Translation? That's a paraphrase. The NIV, that's a paraphrase.
New Illiterate Version?
Yeah, well, there is no literate versions, but there's a lot of illiterate versions.
That's the new illiterate version. That's the NIV.
Yeah. And that's just such a shame, though, that people would do that kind of thing. I mean, it's... And they're selling it...
All to make a buck and gain some power.
Correct. Because there is no way to do an accurate translation and have anybody want to buy it. Because it's too contrary to all of the religious publishers and the religious outlets. So nobody in their right mind is going to publish an accurate version. No one would buy it.
You can actually try and publish accurate translations, and you can hardly give it away.
That is correct.
That'll make you cry.
Yeah, I know. I think we have two responsibilities when it comes to Yahweh's work. One is to translate it as accurately as we can, knowing that we're imperfect, we're going to make mistakes. When we make a mistake, admit you make the mistake, try to correct the mistake, and then make certain that you present it in such a way that you're not presenting yourself as an authority, but instead as just a resource to use. Mm-hmm. And then the second thing that's important is you don't profit from it.
Yeah.
Anybody who is paid to share Yahweh's word is sadly misguided.
Mm-hmm.
Never, never, never get paid for it. Do it because it's the right thing to do.
Yeah. It's the best thing you ever do.
Yeah, it's the best thing you can ever do.
Monetarily.
The reward of doing it the right way is immeasurable. And you know, I think there's a third aspect to it. If you're going to do it, you have to stop caring what other people think. You realize that what you're going to convey, most people are going to hate. And so don't worry about it. If you're sharing it with somebody who's interested, then there's joy in knowing that you're helping them. If they're not interested, just shut up, because the vast preponderance of people actually hate what the creator of the universe had to say. They much prefer what man has told them. They overwhelmingly prefer the lies over the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the lies are so popular.
The case in point there is the lady who you corresponded with, who, because her daughter had passed away, and she couldn't accept the fact that she'd never see it again, but so she would throw her life away as well. So rather than, I mean, so they just don't want. When they confront you with, you know, what you said at the beginning of this, you have to go where the words lead. Most people.
And if you're not going to do that, don't even bother.
Yeah.
Don't even bother.
Well, you know, that's
exercise
one of the things
is a
that really
kind of
sets.
Not willing to go with the words lead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But it's one of the things that really sets, you know, Yahweh's path apart from religion, especially Christianity. Yahweh doesn't want us being evangelistic. He doesn't want us going out and beating people over the head and converting them. Yeah, you know, we're never told to convert people. Yeah. We're there basically to give people no excuse. We're here to put the information out. That's it. To have it there at their disposal. Mm-hmm. So they have no
interest
in the end. Yes.
Not for everybody. It's for those who are interested. I mean, it's like when I wrote Prophet of Doom, the dedication in Prophet of Doom was to Muslims. They're the ones that have been hurt the most by Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So I often relate to the world of Muslims. In fact, Muslims read Prophet of Doom far more than non-Muslims do. The book is the most popular per capita in Iran of any place else. And for those who have come to know that it's a lie and want someone to tell them that there is justification for their conclusions and to validate their conclusions, it is a powerful tool, but it's actually for those who are interested. I never push it on anybody. And I don't care what people believe. It's irrelevant to me. You can believe anything you want. Do whatever you want. Believe whatever you want. Now,
the information is there. You have no excuse. No one can say, well, I didn't know, and there was no way for me to know. The information is there. Anyone who wants to know can find it.
Correct.
There's no excuse.
And you can, right. There is no excuse. You can. The information is there. It's well disseminated. It's presented on thousands of sites around the world. It's there. And not only is it there, it's there presented in a way, in writing, and also with thousands and thousands of hours of audio backup, that you can go and verify yourself. And the writing, the value of it, is that with anybody with a computer can copy and paste any word and verify that word. Like I'm told a lot that my vocabulary and the way that I present ideas is beyond the normal thinking and processing and vocabulary of other people. And, you know, wouldn't it be a little smarter to make it a bit simpler and dumb it down some?
No.
Well, from my point of view, it's dumbed down. Yeah, it's dumbed down.
I can't.
Along
maybe
the
we should boom.
The author is really, really smart. Yeah, and, you know, sometimes rather than dumbing it down, we should rise up.
Yeah.
We're capable of rising up. We're given this Nesama, which is a conscience that enables us to be judgmental, to discern right from wrong. We're capable of a lot more than we do. So why not rise up? Words are precious. I mean, I don't know of anything more valuable than words. They're the basis of relationships. They're the basis of thinking. They're the basis of good decision-making. They're the basis of communication. The basis of learning. Nothing is more important than words. And if they're the words of the creator of the universe, ought we stand on our toes and Yeah. And start thinking about them and caring about them.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that's so astounding. If, you know, I'll do a radio show where they have callers. And the first thing I'm told is that, you know, that's all fine for you, but, you know, I don't speak Hebrew, and I don't have the time to learn it. That's your excuse?
Hmm.
You don't think that that there are 100 online Hebrew English dictionaries that you could use to verify every word that you question, and that maybe after you verified the first 100 or 200 or 500 or 1,000, and you found affirmation that every one of those was justified, that maybe at that point you really don't need to even look them up anymore?
Well, you know, and at that point also, I asked that person, how many hours a week do you spend at church or at a Sunday school or engaged in some type of church-related social function? Take that time and actually study Yah's Word. Don't ever waste that time. You go spend 4 hours every Sunday listening to some guy rattle on about what he thinks. Spend 4 hours once a week. Sit down and actually read through the Torah yourself. Study for yourself. Don't listen to somebody else.
Why not? Why not?
You got
why not
time.
Learn
you
from the greatest universe? Right. You know, and the thing that's just so perplexing to me, and I understand that I think differently than most people. You know, my IQ is not normal, and I do process things differently, and most people are wholly emotional, and there are a lot of people that are just wholly rational creatures. So I can be accused of being Spock-like here, because I'm my whole thought process is information and reason, logic. Mm-hmm. And so I would ask anyone who is religious, particularly a Christian, how is it possible that the testimony of the Creator, the God of the universe, is wholly and completely wrong? For your religion, for Christianity to be right, and for its New Testament and Pauline letters to be right, everything God said has to be wrong. It in essence means that the Creator God of the universe was incapable of coming up with a plan to relate to humanity and saving humanity, and he needed a piece of trash, a demon possessed by his own man, a sexual pervert by his own admission, a rabbinical school dropout. He needed that man to completely contradict his plan with one that would work.
Yeah, confessed liar.
It's the most irrational, illogical, my favorite word. It's stupid. You can fix a lot of things, you can't fix stupid. That is a stupid concept. It is impossible that this man who admitted that he was vicious, who admitted that he was sexually perverted in his own testimony, admitted that he pretended to be whatever he thought the crowd wanted him to be, that he was a chameleon, and admitted that he was demon-possessed at the end of 2 Corinthians. He admits to being demon-possessed. That's the thorn in his side, by his own words. And that person, who was wholly illogical and irrational in all of his letters and contradictory, was the person that God chose to contradict everything he said and come up with an entirely different plan? And you believe that's true? You're not thinking.
You got to be out of your mind.
You got to be out of your mind. You're not thinking. You know, don't throw reason out. If you want to be right, you can't throw reason out.
Yeah. As I progressed, there was three more, 17.1,
yeah.
17.9, and 17.10. 17.1, what I did, because other than changing things like Lord to Yahweh, it's pretty straightforward, and I keyed on the last part of it, which is walk before me and become perfect. So I analyzed those, and the first word, of course, is halak for walk. And walk quite independently and volitionally. It is also a hey and a nun when you look at it from the letter standpoint. And when you put a hey and then followed by a nun going right to left, then what you have is a continual walking or a continual observation. So he's asking you walk, but also do continually and also observe continually. Just if you didn't do anything, but look at the letters. So, and it also begs the question, what pathway are we to walk on? And that's revealed later in the sense of the Moed Mikros, the seven festival feasts that we attend to meet with God and rejoice.
Yeah.
seven times a year. So all that.
Yeah, the crazy universe invited you to meet with him seven times a year. You think you just want to attend?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Pretty simple.
Right. Yeah.
Got an invitation to meet. Let's attend. They're parties after all.
Well, you don't have to be a genius, you know, like you, in order to connect those dots. I mean, once you know there's a straight path and a path that is marked along the way, which is Zion, steps along the way and markings along the way, these marks of the Pesach and Masa and Bikurim and so forth are telling you this is what we celebrate because this is Yahweh fulfilling his end of the bargain that he's just beginning to offer Abraham and all of us.
Correct.
I mean, so in context, this should be straightforward to anyone listening.
Kirk, one thing. You mentioned something, and I'm a little bit uncomfortable with it, and I just want to clarify it.
Sure.
Being smart, having a higher than normal IQ, is only beneficial for one thing. It doesn't make you understand. It doesn't help at all in understanding. It doesn't help at all in determining what's right and wrong.
No.
Being uniquely intelligent, all it does is you process information more rapidly. Now, your perspective, your filter, your character, the knowledge that you soak in, all of those things determine whether or not processing it more rapidly can lead to a good or a bad conclusion. But intelligence in and of itself doesn't do anything. It's just you're running on a little faster processor. If the program is
just like Stephen Hawking.
Right.
Probably
yeah.
The highest IQ in the world. Knows absolutely nothing about
right.
Yahweh.
That is
true. Nothing about Yahweh, too.
It doesn't give you a faster processor. The faster processor is a mixed blessing because the faster processor causes the person whose processor is much faster than the average to think so differently than everyone else. It becomes more difficult to relate, and you're more likely to upset somebody in the process.
Mm-hmm.
So there are lots of advantages of not having a faster processor. And you don't need a fast processor to translate Yahweh's word.
I will say the offending thing. I've always said, I don't care who I offend with the truth.
That's correct.
If you're going to be offended by Yahweh's word, that's your problem, not mine.
Mm-hmm.
Correct. Yeah, that's my view as well. Yeah, don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. That's the whole conclusions of all of those books, yada yada. The interaction to God, questioning Paul, and now observations for our time. They're not my words. I don't like what you're reading. Don't blame me. Pick it up with the boss. You're dealing with God. You don't like what he had to say? Well, that's your issue. Not mine. That's pretty powerful.
So you always told us to
walk. Well, you were wrong.
And we know what the walk is about, and we know what the path of the walk is about, and we know it's going to be continual. And then he said, walk before me. And before me, they translated before me from Pene, which is literally to be face to face or in front of, in front of Yahweh, which comes from Panah, which is also interesting too, because Panah, the verb form, means to turn and to turn back. And then if you take a moment to think about that, at the time he's telling this story to, he's talking to Abraham, we have long since been separated since the time Adam, and Shiva walked out of the garden. So it's more than just turn, it's to turn back to where we were to begin with, because ultimately we're trying to get back to Sukkot, to be with him, camping out with God again like it was in the beginning. So all of those things are conveyed in a very simple word, Pene. And even the if you look at the letters, it means to turn. That's the pe or the mouth as words, and followed by a nun, which is heading in the proper direction. A continual. Hey, is at the end a continual walk of one someone who's standing up and observing. So once again, it's reinforced even by the letters. If you couldn't figure it out if you didn't have all the lexicons in the world, you could still look up and find these things. So it's just as opposed to say raw, which you know is a roach looking with its own eyes, with human eyes, That's a man's perspective. So we turn away from that man's perspective, turn back to God, and turn back to Yahweh. And so he's explaining it. And all these words are so pregnant with meaning that it's just, I don't know a language like this. Of course, I'm not a linguist, and I couldn't tell you the Spanish is like this or Russian is like this or Chinese or something. But it opens my eyes every time I do it because I keep finding these words, and all of them pertain to the very theme that's in the statement. And the second thing after that, he says, and become perfect, become blameless, to exist as should be. It should have been written to walk and become and exist as, because the word is Hayah, and Hayah, of course, is to exist as, to become, or as to appear as, which is interesting because when you look at the letters in Hayah, which you've stated many times, so I'm stealing your material here. Hayah, of course, is a hey, yah, and a hey, which are the three letters, two of the letters, rather, that make up the three letters that are yah's name. And he's talking about in this whole passage, the whole reason for this this concept of being part of the family is so that we'll become like Yahweh. So if we exist as, that's a picture, the way I look at it, there's a picture of that is very, very close to being just like Yah. So he wants us to be like him, and he, of course, describes himself as a metaphor of light all this time. So he's telling you, you could dig into that and say, well, he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be like light. He wants us to be able to travel with him. And what good would it be if he didn't make us like that? We couldn't go anywhere with him. I mean, so, and then Temim is an adjective. It means to be complete, sound, and without defect, to be shalom, to be blameless. From the verb tamam, to be complete, finished. And I thought that was kind of interesting, although I don't like to throw in New Testament witness writings, but there's no New Testament, but witness writings, I do recall the story of Yahweh being on the upright pole, where he says, this is finished, it's been perfected. And I thought that was a little nice little note to connect. So, any comments?
Yeah, I'm back with you, Kirk. I happen to like Edon as upright pole.
Upright
pole. Of course, every time that Edon, as opposed to Adon, and it's exactly the same Hebrew word, it's how it's vocalized by the Masoretes. But mm-hmm. Edon is used throughout the Torah exclusively for one thing, and that is the upright pillar, upright pole that held up the tent of the witness. And so the upright pole, if you understand tents, the upright pole is what makes the taller it is, then the larger the tent can be. So the larger the home is, and the stronger the tent, the more secure it is. So it is it's the centerpiece that makes the tent a place that can safely incorporate simply of a lot of people. In a very secure and safe way, it's where all of the weight and all of the stress reside. Mm-hmm. So it's really a lovely metaphor for the upright pole. It's too bad that it was changed to cross. The upright pole is a perfect metaphor for what occurred. And, the Passover changed with upright pole anyway. It wasn't the shape of it wasn't anywhere close to being the Christian cross. It was an upright pole that had set on top of the upright pole. Therefore, the capital T looking, the horizontal member that now represents the upright and the lintel of the doorways is therefore conveyed by the upright pole with the lintel. It's therefore the upright pillars and the lintel of the doorway to life that is part of the Passover celebration.
Yes. So look how many things you draw from what you from just a single word because you studied enough, and all of a sudden all the dots get connected. I mean, I think that's beautiful.
Yeah, the beauty of Hebrew too is that in this translation, one of the things that you haven't incorporated yet, and with time you will incorporate, is you can learn as much from the moods and the stems and the conjugations as you can from the words themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Now, every single verb is written with a stem. And the stem establish a relationship between the speaker and those being spoken to or those being spoken about. And it either makes those who are being spoken to engage as if they were the one speaking, or they can be, for example, in the statement that you began with, The second verb is written in a stem that is really, really uncommon. And that stem says that you're going to do this on your own initiative and complete discord with the vast preponderance of people. So this is independent and without any outside influence. And then you also realize that each of those two verbs in the statement you began with, they were both written in the volitional mood.
Yes.
So they say, this is of your own volition. This is your choice. I'm going to give you information. You choose. You know, powerful concepts. And then, with the conjugations, since Hebrew doesn't have any past, present, or future tense, everything is just simply true. It's like being on a photon of light. There's no past or future in a photon of light. Time simply exists. That's what relativity says. The time simply exists on the photon of light. So you can enjoy and witness past, present, and future simultaneously on a photon of light. So the Hebrew language is written exactly as light exists, so that it simply is. And the is incorporates was and will be. And then within that framework, there are two conjugations, two ways to understand time. Ongoing and complete. Imperfect and perfect. The imperfect means ongoing, that which is either habitual or has ongoing consequence. That's why each of the 10 statements that were etched in stone, they were all written in the imperfect. So it doesn't say you can't bear false witness. It says don't make a habit of it. It doesn't say you can't commit adultery. It says don't make a habit of it. So it's being written in the imperfect makes it so much easier for us that all we have to do in that case is come to realize sometime in our life, it probably wasn't the best thing to make a habit of. Let me stop doing it. And then you're in compliance with the instruction. It's so much better to realize the implications of those things than it is to be naive. Like, for example, it doesn't say, do not ever kill, or do not kill. It says, don't make a practice of killing.
Mm-hmm.
Don't become a
do not ever kill. Most should be splitted.
The list goes on. I mean,
was a murderer. And I can't. I would use the term murder, but he killed.
I wouldn't know. I call it manslaughter.
Yeah, he killed a man.
He killed a man.
He killed a man.
The man deserved it. Not only him, too.
Right. A man in authority was abusing a person who had been enslaved. And he, his conscience said, that's wrong. I don't want this person whipped. And to stop the person, the only way he could stop them was he killed them. That's why he fled Egypt. So, did he make a habit of killing? No.
Yeah.
No. Not only wasn't he in violation of the statement, the whole Torah's purpose is to resolve all of our imperfections.
Right.
That's why the person who is the most articulate in human history on how to observe it was flawed.
Very flawed.
If you can't be flawed, then do it.
Dode made habit of killing. You know, he was a warrior. He was a man of war.
He was cleaning up and driving off the Amalekites and the Amorites and all those people because they would never be able to build their home in Israel without it. I mean, that was just a necessary thing. In no time did he cross the border and say, okay, I'm going to go invade Egypt. I'm going to go over there and invade
the land. We need some elbow room.
Yeah. So in the context of that, he was killing people, but he was killing armies, you know, and he was saying, we can't live together. So.
Yeah.
And that's the only time.
And mostly it was defensive.
Yeah, most of them are defensive, too. Yeah. The part that got me excited was the next two, which is 17:9 and 17:10. And I was using the key word, and this got tickled. Now, I don't talk talk to God much. I listen. I try to listen, but I do get tickled, and when I'm doing something, or I get thrilled that I can figure something out. This seems quite complex at the time. And Tuesday night, I was doing this these two, and I ran across a word, and in 17:9 it says, "And God Almighty Elohim said to Abram, 'You atah et.'" And I'm looking at atah, which means you, and that's fine. All of a sudden, et becomes an untranslatable mark in English. And I'm going, okay, what I do with an untranslatable mark? Now, that's a word. It's got two letters in it. It's an aleph and a tall. So you've got, which is the beginning and the end, by the way. I just thought of that. But it's got that on it, but I'm saying, well, what the heck do you do with a word that you can't translate? And why would God say a word that you couldn't translate because you can't get anything from it? So I dug real deep, and the only thing I had left to do was the letters and perhaps the some grammar. So I went through all the grammar, and here's what I found in the grammar. And this is a little dry, so bear with me, but it'll make some – it's kind of fun when we get through it. It says, by the use of the aleph and the tall – with a pronominal affix, a pronoun, which we're talking about is the you, the pronoun, can at once be placed in a position of emphasis. Let the order of the words from that point on, point of view rather, be carefully noted and in the following passage. So it's a pointing thing, it's a pay attention type of thing. And then I went on and said, well, that's nice, but I'm not a grammarian, so what am I going to do with that? So I looked over it and I said, okay, it's got an aleph and a tall. And so I drew them the way they come in the ancient. And that means traveling towards a mark, a destination of a person. It's arriving as a mark. A is the you having arrived at the me. So once again, in those short little things, he's saying, go down the path, come to me. With the emphasis on the you, to me is the family. It also means a family, a standard, a family sign, a flag, and a standard. It's a sign used to remind both parties of an agreement. It's a goal of that is either an implied or indicative action. It's grammatically used as identification of the direct object of a verb. And so then I say, well, what verb? Well, the verb that follows this is shamar, because he says, and God Almighty, Elohim, said unto Abraham, you, in the accusative mark, shall shamar. And, of course, they say shall keep in the English Bibles. But it says shamar. Shamar, as we know, is to observe. Now, that was the first, which is funny. Other than Yahweh's name, Shamar was the first word I ever looked up. And the reason I looked it up, and it was so important to me to dig through a lexicon I didn't even know how to use, was that in all your writings that I was reading in Yada Yah, you were saying there's no word for obey. It's not keep. It's not obey. It's not to kneel down. And Shamar is used, Shamar Torah, over and over and over and over again. And Shamar is everywhere. And I'm trying to think, okay, we got to resolve this, that doesn't mean keep or obey. And so when I looked it up, of course, that's exactly what it says. You shall watch over. You shall observe. You shall be confident, carefully considering, closely examine. You shall preserve and protect. And then you look at it from the letter standpoint, the ancient letters, and you have a shin and a mem and a roach. So you have nourishing words and being protected by the set-apart spirit or cleansed or the cleanse or cleaning for a observant man and the roach, all pointing in the right directions, going in the right path. And then when you look at Shamar, it was interesting that there was another word that's attached to that in the lexicon, it's very close to it, which is Mishmereth, which we covered, I think, about page 27 or somewhere a few days ago. And that means to guard, to watch, to function, and to persevere. But when I put the letters out in the ancient one, all of a sudden I noticed that there's a mem on the outside and a ta on the end, but right in the middle is the word Shamar. Shin, mem, Roche. And that is related to the other favorite, one of our other favorite words, which is the means to resolve disputes in judgment, the Mishpat, which also uses the same two first letters of the Mishmah, Mismareth word. Sorry if I'm butchering the language, I beg your pardon. So, if I was correcting that, trying to get to where you usually get to, it says, and God Almighty said unto Abraham, you shall shamar my covenant, my bereth, you and your descendants, your Zara seed, after, and your descendants after you throughout all generations. And that's bereth, and that's Zara. We know that's a seed. We know that a char is after, or times afterwards. You through, which is door, D-O-W-R. Out of the all generations evermore in your posterity. Now, I don't know how I would get very deep into this if I read it and God Almighty said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants for all these generations. It sounds like law to me, but once you establish that Torah is not law and the mitzvahs are means to resolve disputes, not those to bang you over the head, then it all starts to make, it should make pretty, it should become very clear to you what he's talking about. Then I moved on to 17:10. It says, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Well, that ain't true. This is my covenant, my bereth, which you shall shamar. Bayin is the space between me and your descendants. And then after that, all and every male shall be circumcised. Now, that's all the males among you shall be circumcised. Well, I only looked at one real word and did any study on it, but I thought this was kind of fascinating on the male. It's from a verb, zakar. And I'd never seen this before. I'm sure JB has because he's writing a whole book on circumcision. But the zakar is from the verb zakar, which is to remember, to affect your present feelings, thoughts, and your actions, recalling of past events to act upon, memorialized and mentioned, and to reenact often through annual festivals, is what I found for Zakar. And I thought, boy, how wonderfully put. Everything he's talking about, look, I'm not a writer, I'm not even a very good speaker, but how wonderful when you can look at the words the correct way and you use this methodology that you have so wonderfully put together for us so anyone can follow along and start to study this stuff. I sat there just thinking Yahweh and just saying, wow, your language is so perfect. It has everything to express your thoughts so clearly. It's just a shame that I got to it too late where, as far as my age, where I could have enjoyed this all my life. But it's a pretty... So the covenant being the center of the Torah, the biggest event in our life is that he offers it to us. I'm not worried about him fulfilling it at Pesach. I know he can fulfill the thing. This is Yahweh. He can make things happen or whatever is required to resolve the disputes. But the heart of this is... Why this chapter 10 it grabbed me so strongly was that this is an opportunity of an absolute lifetime. I mean, why they would butcher it or why somebody along the line for at least the last 100 years where they could go to a public library and figure out a lexicon, somebody should have come along, but thank goodness somebody did. We appreciate you. But that was my study this week.
Sounds like you had a good time.
I did. I sat there and talked to Yahweh and I said, I would look at some things and I say, well, how about, boy, that is pretty cool. Look at that, Yahweh, like he didn't write it. he knew what I was doing. But, and I don't have voices in my head or anything like that, but I do get tickled sometimes and I know he must be paying attention.
Oh, yeah.
Because I'm going, you know, I'm not smart enough to figure all this stuff out, but look at the connections. Look at the words. Look at all that stuff that is so so right in your face.
Yeah.
So deep.
I think we lost Craig.
I thought we might have heard some little noises going back in there, but
yeah.
we're right about.
Which I think that means we got about 10 seconds left, and yeah. I think if he's not on the line, it's going to cut us off. So we might need to say goodbye now.
Well, that's